When Jan and I were first married, living up in the D.C. area, I worked for a consulting firm. And that consulting firm had amongst its clients the United States military. So I wound up visiting bases here in the United States and some internationally in the course of fulfilling my work obligations. One of those trips took me to South Korea. And we were met there, as we often were when we would go to international places, with a guide to show us around, make sure that we didn't get lost. And our guide was telling us about a recent summit that was held in the city of Seoul between top generals in the North Korean army and in the South Korean army. This is a fascinating story because, as he told it, when the generals from North Korea arrived, they were furious. They were absolutely fuming because of the traffic. You see, they were convinced that what they encountered was something that was the direct result of an order from the president of South Korea. The only way that they could presume that such traffic would be in the area was if the president of South Korea ordered every single car in the country to converge upon Seoul so as to create this sense of affluence, of opulence, of traffic. Now, why were they so angry about traffic? I mean, traffic's annoying, I get it. But this was beyond that. And the thing you have to understand is North Korea is perhaps the most tightly controlled nation in all of the world. It is a communist dictatorship, and they survive because the dear leader is viewed at almost as a god. And he controls the flow of information. And when you're in a country that doesn't have many cars and you want to remain in control, what you do is you make sure no information gets to the rest of your people about how many other cars people have. When you are going through a famine, you make sure that the people in your land hear that everybody else has it much worse, but you are providing for them better because you are the dear leader. You ensure the people that your army is bigger and better and stronger and more sophisticated than everybody else because he's your dear leader. He wouldn't possibly tell you an untruth, would he? And if you're in the army, now the army, because you're protecting the nation and protecting the dear leader, is taken better care of than everybody else. And so if you are a general, you have seen this guy take care of you better than everybody else while you have been told that the rest of the world is far worse off. Until you come to South Korea and you see the difference. But even then, they had trouble dealing with the truth. And if any of you have ever looked at a satellite photo at night of the Korean Peninsula, you don't need to know anything other than half of the peninsula is in light and the other half is in darkness. The dear leader, the one who is proclaiming the truth that life is better in North Korea, has sold them a different version of the truth, if you want to put it nicely. And the reality is, when you believe a certain truth, your behavior follows from that belief. Control the belief, you control the behavior. So that's an important thing to understand. But the dear leader in North Korea wasn't the first one to figure this out. Because you see, if we turn back to the beginning of the Bible, we get back to Genesis chapter 3, we see that there was this serpent who had a similar understanding. Because he came up alongside Eve and said, "Did God really say that if you eat of that fruit that you will surely die?" And then just to sow the seeds a little bit further on in, he offered his alternative version of the truth. He says, "You're not gonna die if you eat that." The serpent was trying to change Eve's behavior from one who obeyed, adored, and worshiped God to one who would aspire to sit upon the throne herself. Change her belief, change her behavior. But of course, the problem in all of this is it's not a different version of the truth that's being conveyed, is it? It's an outright lie. And so, if there is truth, there is a falsehood. But the lies continue. And perhaps the biggest lie of all that's being sold to us today is that there is no such thing as truth, no absolute truth. And how that plays out is this: if there's no absolute truth, there's simply my truth and your truth and your truth. What that does is create an environment when each one of us sits upon God's throne for ourselves. We, as the holder, as the determiner of truth, become our own gods. And that's how it plays out. So the question is there such a thing as truth, as absolute truth? This is a big one for us. I love this book. I really do. This book, by the way, it's so easy to say this is just a book that was written 2,000 years ago. What does it really have to say to us today? But the reality is this is a remarkable book. 66 books with 40 authors written over 1,500 years in a cohesive manner that tells the same story again and again and again. A book that predicted things that would happen hundreds of years later that came to fruition. A book that has proven truth by historical findings and archaeological findings. This is a wonderful book. And this book proclaims that God is true and every man a liar. I kind of like the way Jesus said it a little bit better, though. Jesus proclaimed in John's Gospel, 14th chapter, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus proclaims that there is an absolute truth and that he is it. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. But understand this. We can flip that statement around a little bit. If we accept what Jesus is saying, what we can then read into it is that any other way is a lie that leads to death. If one way leads to life and it is true, then all other ways, which are lies, lead to death. That is significant. It is especially significant when we acknowledge that love should lead to life, not death. And so if we are to love, we have an obligation to the truth. We have an obligation to stand in opposition to the lies that lead to death. And that leads me to today's verses. Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, is writing to a subset, a small Christian group living in the midst of one of the top five Roman cities. It is a city that has fully embraced the Roman way. And one of the things that the Romans embrace is this idea of multiple gods, one of them being the emperor. They also had a goddess that they worshipped. Her name was Diana. In Greek, her name is Artemis. And lo and behold, in Ephesus is the temple of Artemis. And so one of the things that is key to the economy of Ephesus is people coming to see the temple of the goddess and to hope to get a little worship into her so that they can get in her good graces. Because this is a big thing. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. It attracted lots of people, which meant that there were lots of opportunities to make an idol a copy of the shrine that you could then sell to somebody. And so there were a lot of people in Ephesus who were living and making a living, having power over the community under this notion that there is some other God than Jesus. Let's worship the goddess and life will be good. And so when Christianity is introduced to Ephesus, as Jesus is proclaimed as the risen Son of the one true God, what that is in effect saying is there is no other God but God. Diana / Artemis is nothing. And the folks that worked in Ephesus who made a living based upon people coming to worship Artemis understood that this was a direct threat to their way of life. So much so that they even started a riot. Acts 19 will tell you all about that one. But Paul is trying to tell them, this is the area in which you were planted to grow the church, to share the gospel, to proclaim the truth that God has revealed so that they too might be saved. But in writing to them, Paul then says, God's got a plan for you about how to go about doing this. How do you reach a community that is so filled with the lies and deceit that needs to see the truth? And verse 11 gives us an intro into how God's going to do that. Paul writes, and he gave them apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. I know he lists five, but I'm going to shorten it down to four categories. Paul is saying God made sure that there were these groups of people to accomplish that which needs to be accomplished. There were the apostles. These were the original 12, minus Judas. And then you fill in the apostle Paul. People who had had the truth of God revealed to them, 11 of them, by walking for 3 years with Jesus and then being supported further by the Holy Spirit working in and through them, and then Paul having divine revelation from the risen Lord directly to him, showing them God's truth. The apostles who had this wisdom straight from Jesus. There were the prophets, those who were guided by divine revelation so that they could proclaim God's word, but also perhaps what God has in store coming into the future. And then there were evangelists. Now, just to be clear, the word that's used here is only used once in the New Testament. So it's not the way necessarily that we normally think of evangelists. This could be perhaps in reference to folks like Barnabas and Apollos, Timothy and Titus, those who were working alongside. I think if you think in terms of a hierarchy, he's saying apostles and then prophets, then evangelists, and then shepherds and teachers. And so presumably somebody that fits along that line. But what are they doing? They are continuing the work of proclaiming the good news. And then there are shepherds and teachers, and I would be one of those. Shepherds have a flock. I put them together because shepherds should have a flock and teach. Teachers, they need to teach, but they don't necessarily have a flock, but they're doing the same thing. We are trying to reveal to whoever will listen to us God's truth, God's word. And so Paul says he gave, Christ gave to this world these groups of people who have been entrusted with God's word to share. Verse 12 then says, well, what are these people going to do? He says, these people are going to equip the saints. These people are here to pour God's word into the saints, into you. Why? For the work of ministry. Uh-oh. Hear that, people. My job is to pour into you so you can do the work. My work is pouring into you. Your work is pouring out to them. My job is to equip you with God's truth, so that you can then deliver God's truth to a world that desperately needs to hear it. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. The more we are all embracing God's word in totality, the closer we get to perfect unity in Christ. The less we know about God's word, the less likely we are to be unified in it. The less we assume God's word in our actions, the less unified we're likely to be. We must grow. I must pour in God's word to you. You must receive God's word and grow in it, so that as we grow in it, collectively we mature in our faith, so that we are better equipped to do the work that God has given us to do. But why is that so important? I mean, I know it's important, otherwise I wouldn't be saying it, but why? Well, Paul gives us a reason why. Paul says that so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. My friends, there's a way that seems right to man, and in the end, it leads to death. We have inside of ourselves our own way of doing things that we have convinced ourselves is the best way. And we hold on to these things, even when God's word says something differently. And to the extent that we do, to the extent that we refuse to embrace God's word in totality, we have confusion. We allow ourselves to be buffeted by the waves, by influences of culture, by the changing of times. We don't embrace the totality of God's word, which is meant to stand for eternity. And that introduces uncertainty, that introduces opportunities for us to be torn apart. And there are denominations that have been torn apart because churches have disavowed the clear teaching of God's word to go with what they just enjoy, what feels better, what feels more comfortable. And that is not how we are called to do God's work. Because it says that if we know God's work, if we know God's will, if we stand unified in God's will, instead of being buffeted and torn apart, we will speak the truth in love, to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And here's the thing that we need to understand. As we devote ourselves more and more to living according to God's word, who we are as individuals becomes more and more Christ-like. And that is the goal. The goal is each and every day to allow a little bit of us to go and a little bit more Christ to come in so that we can be as Christ. That's the objective. But we've been sold a bill of goods. Remember, this is about truth versus lies. And one of the biggest lies that we have been fed is that true love comes in the form of tolerance. Now, I'm not saying be mean and nasty, but what I am saying is if the truth is God's word and all other ways lead to death, then to tolerate somebody living outside of God's word and affirming them in that is to affirm the path that leads to death. This isn't about being mean and nasty. This is about understanding that there's life and there's death. And not just in this life. This is eternity to come. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? The answer to that question is it doesn't. So what does it profit a person to be comfortable and feel affirmed in this world but be condemned to the flames of hell? That's not love. And because we are called to understand that truth leads to life, it's all right, we don't have to go to that one. Truth leads to life, falsehood leads to death. The loving thing to do is to be united in the truth of God's word and stand for it. So, where does this leave us? Ultimately, we see what happens in Ephesus. We see that when Christians embrace the truth of God's word, people get annoyed. Lives that are changed to embrace not the schemes that man has concocted, but the plan that God has revealed from ages past, are all of a sudden lives that no longer are supporting the gambling industry. They're not supporting prostitution. They're not supporting drugs and pornography. There are a number of big money businesses that would wither if Christians would but convince the world of truth as opposed to lies. And the people that hold those money, those positions of power, who are very comfortably living because of those vices, don't want to give it up. There will always be those who hate the truth because it threatens their well-being. They rioted about it in Ephesus, and we would expect the same sort of things to happen here. So as I bring this to a close, I want to remind you again of those generals from North Korea. They were exposed to the truth. There it was for them to see with their own eyes. And they didn't respond with this great hallelujah. We have seen the light. It's a better way of living. Capitalism versus communism. Boy, I can't wait to spread the good news. No, that wasn't how they responded. They responded with anger. And it wasn't anger that they had been deceived either. It was anger because they viewed what was true to be the lie. Because they had been living the lie so long, they thought it was the truth. We need to be mindful of that. As we are responsible for being purveyors of truth, there are people in this country who have lived a lie for so long that they're probably not going to be happy to hear the truth from you. And they may reject it, claiming that you are the one peddling the lies. Did I mention that love is patient? Love is kind? And so in the face of this rejection, we stand firm in the truth, recognizing that once they get past the realization that they were the ones sold a bill of goods, they then need to come to terms with the cost of that. This is what it means to repent. Repentance isn't merely a turning towards the cross. It's turning your back on all the other ways that you had been living and working. Some of us may have left a trail of devastation in our path as we walked a life of a lie. We got to own up to it because truth requires that. Truth requires repentance, a contrite heart saying, yep, I really screwed up, but Jesus loves me anyway. And so our responsibility is to go to the world and to lovingly display to them the truth. When we do that, then the ball is in their court. How they respond to the truth revealed to them is up to them. It's up to you. When you see the truth of God revealed, you need to decide. Will you continue to live the lie? Or will you repent of your way and embrace the totality of the truth? Paul's charge to you, the church, is to meditate on the truth, to be unified by the truth, and to understand that the ultimate outpouring of truth is love in a way that the world has never seen it before. Truth and love go hand in hand. and it is something that the world desperately needs to see. So would you embrace that truth and then speak it in love to your neighbors, to your community, and to the world? I'm pouring into you, says the mission is up to you. Ball's in your court. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.